Our scripture reading for today is from the Gospel according to John in chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. Hear now God's word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series called Behold the Man, the Gospel according to John. And we've come to the end of chapter 18. And chapter 19 is when Jesus is crucified. And so it might feel kind of weird. We're 2 days away from Christmas Eve service, which is this amazing celebration of the incarnation. You know, Jesus coming in, the hope and the beauty and wonder of Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. It's such a joyful time. And here we are looking at the end of Jesus' life right up to his crucifixion. Well, The truth is that there is a definite connection theologically between the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And it's a great irony that the dawning of hope for sinful humans, the night of Jesus' birth, is simultaneously quite ominous. And it kind of portends for what is coming, that his life will inevitably lead to his death on the cross. And this connection of Jesus' birth and his death has been observed throughout the centuries of the church. I'm going to read an excerpt from a guy named John Donne. He lived in the 1600s in England, and he's one of the greatest, if not the greatest, poet in the English language. John Donne is. He was also a fantastic preacher. He preached this sermon on Christmas Day at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And this is part of it. This is what he said. He said, "The whole life of Christ was a continual passion. He found Golgotha, where he was crucified, even in Bethlehem, where he was born. For to his tenderness then, the straw was almost as sharp as the thorns after, and the manger as uneasy at first as his cross at last. His birth and his death were but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and morning of one and the same day. From the early Gospels, even as the star was shining brightly, the shadow of the cross was already beginning to fall." And here in this passage in John 18, 28 through 40, John, the Gospel writer, uses subtle but devastating irony to explain more of Jesus' life and to explain more about you and I. So we're going to look at three different ironies in the text this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have commanded your people to worship you at all times, but in particular to worship you on the Lord's Day. And so we are grateful. This time together, first and foremost, is a gift from you and also a gift back to you to honor you in your rightful place as Lord of the universe and also Lord of our hearts. And so we pray as we approach your word that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are open to what you would have us not just learn, but also to apply in our lives. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit that we might do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. It's early in the morning, and it's probably just after sunrise, because what has just happened is Jesus has been arrested, and then Peter has betrayed Jesus by denying him three different times. And then the rooster crows right after his third denial. So we can envision the sun rising slowly over Jerusalem. And Jesus likely has not slept a bit the whole night. And he's taken to Pontius Pilate, away from the high priest's home to the Roman governor's home. Now, Pontius Pilate was in charge of the region. And this would not have been a coveted role to play, because the region that Pilate oversaw was a region seething with resentment and potential rebellion. And so he is not a very beloved figure. He is someone who lays down the law, and he's also someone on the Roman side who's trying to just keep the peace and keep everyone in their proper place. And so it's a difficult spot for him to be in. And these leaders come with Jesus, the Jewish leaders, and it says that they themselves, in verse 28, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters. Now, the reason for this is that Pontius Pilate, along with all Romans, and for that matter, all non-Jews, were not people that the Jewish people actually appreciated or enjoyed. They were, the Hebrew word is the goyim, the nations, those who were unclean, the masses who did not know God and did not have the law of God. So there really was a sort of collective looking down upon everyone who was not a Jew, who didn't have the law of God and the God of the universe. And so they come to Pilate, but they won't set foot in his home, because it says, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. This is the week of the greatest religious celebration in the Jewish calendar, where they celebrated God's mighty acts to bring the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt and into freedom. And so they did not want to go into Pilate's home, because then they wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover that night. Nevertheless, they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate has a question for them. What accusation do you bring against this man? And then in verse 30, you know, I'm not a lawyer or anything, but this does not strike me as even an argument. They say, if this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you. Like, oh, okay, that explains it, you know, off with his head. Like, they don't give any, even an accusation. And so Pilate sort of sees right through them, and he tells them, you know, I'm not, like, go and judge him by your own peculiar laws. I don't need to be in the middle of this. I got enough to worry about on my own. And then they come back to him with this very ominous statement. They say, verse 31, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So it's very clear what they're looking for. They're looking for Pilate to deliver the execution of Jesus, and they don't even really have a formal charge. So look at this picture, okay? Here's the first irony that John presents to us. Here are these religious leaders, meticulous about not going into Pilate's home for fear of being ceremonially unclean, all the while they're bringing the sinless Son of God to be murdered. Do you see the irony there? Like, they care more about maintaining their ceremonial purity than they do about committing the greatest crime in all of human history, executing the perfect, sinless Son of God. They are very, very attentive to externals. They care greatly about appearance while denying the reality of the God whom they purport to serve and love. Friends, over and over, the Bible is abundantly clear. if we fail in the most important matters that are nearest to the heart of God, then it doesn't matter how we look. We can look really good. It does not matter. And Jesus is very clear. Actually, like the Mitchells, when they read and did the prayer for the candle of love, it's very clear what is most important to the living God. Jesus summarized it when he quoted, in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, somebody comes to him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" This is how Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." All of it can be summarized. Do you love God with all your heart? And do you love people? Jesus goes on in Matthew's gospel to criticize these religious leaders who are about to arrest him in the gospel according to Matthew. And he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." All fine to tithe out of your spice rack, but if you don't practice justice and mercy and faithfulness, you're missing it altogether. And then you fast forward to some decades later, the Apostle Paul has planted a church in Corinth. Corinth is made up of Christians who most of whom were not Jews, and they come from the Corinthian culture, which is flashy, and they all want these spiritual gifts. They want to speak in tongues. They want to do miracles. They want to prophesy so that they can show their fellow Christians just how very spiritual they are, how close to God they are. And this is Paul's response, 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Think about that. You could be the most courageous martyr, somebody holding a gun to your head saying, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And "Yes, I do." And you're not doing it because you love other people and you love God. Doesn't mean a thing. Does not mean a thing. Friday morning, I had the privilege of going to Linden with a team of us who, and I just want to say, man, praise God for this church. We collected around 600 gifts for families in Linden. So let's give glory to God for that. That is by far, that's almost twice as many gifts as we've ever collected. And the cool thing about it was connected to seeing families who came in offering to pray with them, to talk with them. And the whole point is to build relationships and to show love. And so we had the privilege of doing that. I took my youngest daughter, Annie. We went down there, and there was a team of us, and we got to pray with a bunch of people and talk to them. And while we were there, there's a pastor in Linden that I've gotten to meet over the last, I don't know, 6-7 months, because his son is starting point guard for the Linden McKinley basketball team, and I spend some time with the basketball team on a regular basis. So his name is LB, his son's name is LB, and I saw him there, and this is Pastor Towns, LB Towns, he's on the far left, and he walks in, and he's actually a recipient of gifts, and so he walks in, and while he's there, all these other families are coming in and out of the Early Learning Center, and they all know him, and they all love him, and he loves them, and he's hanging out with them, he's giving them hugs, and this guy, Daryl, he's a single dad, and he has 4 kids, and they're all young, and he's going through it, but he's doing it. He wants to be the dad that God calls him to be, and LB is just all over him, just singing his praises, and Daryl says to LB that there's no way I could do it apart from what you've done in my life. Man, that is love. That's what God calls it. Friends, we could be here every Sunday, and we could have great doctrine, and we could have all the answers to the theological questions that people ask us, if we aren't humbly loving and serving and reaching out to people, we have completely missed the boat. So let's not be in any way like these Jewish leaders who were so careful to present themselves well and who were all the while committing the worst sin of all time. Let's not care so much about our appearance that we neglect the weightier matters of the law. Amen? I mean, in the end, it's really very simple. Do we love God and do we love people? That's what John reveals to us in this first irony. Then the narrative in verses 33 through 38 shifts to Jesus and Pilate, and they have this conversation. So Pilate, he's been prepped, and he says in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, that was a question that begged Jesus to answer in some way affirmatively so that Pilate could say, "So you are rebelling against the Roman Caesar." And Jesus isn't about to fall into that trap, because that's not what he's doing. He is a king, no question. He's just not that kind of king. So Jesus responds that question with a question. "So do you say this of your own, or did others say it about me?" Clearly, Pilate has been prepped. And Pilate, again, is like, "I'm crying out loud, I'm not a Jew. Like, go, you know, they're the ones accusing you. What have you done?" And verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." You know, if you were here with us a couple weeks ago, when Jesus is arrested, well, they could have violently reacted and defended Jesus. In fact, Peter did, and Jesus told him to knock it off. So he says, "My kingdom isn't of this world. If my servants would have been fighting for me, that I wouldn't have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And then Pilate responds, so then you are a king." Let's remember all of the things that Jesus has said about himself in the gospel according to John. He is clearly a king. He fully, openly calls himself far more than a king. So I want to read some of the statements back from earlier in John's gospel. John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What king promises that? John 8:12, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 10:9, "I'm the door. If anybody enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." In John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's Jesus. He's our king. Amen? He's our king. He said it openly. He's just not the kind of king that would violently challenge Rome. That's not his mission. And he says, "Here's what my purpose is." In verse 37, "For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth, the truth, listens to my voice. So anybody who recognizes Jesus recognizes the truth. And then how does Pilate respond? He responds with this world-weary, jaded, cynical question. What is truth? What is truth? You know, claims to truth are often viewed with a cynical eye, and rightly, I think, in our day and age. Who knows what is being reported and whether it's true or not? Who knows what is being spun, whether you read it in the New York Times or on somebody's Twitter account? We'd prefer to use the saying, "Live your truth." You heard that statement before? Live your truth. The key word in that phrase is your truth, like whatever it is that you come up with that you determine is true, live that, as opposed to what Jesus is saying here, the truth, the objective, unbending truth that does not change according to what we want. It's pretty inconvenient, is it not? Like, you don't get to change the truth, you submit to the truth. You change yourself to align with the truth. That's what Jesus is saying about himself. Pilate's response suggests that he believes that there are only claims to interpretations, to whatever it is that might suit our practical purposes of getting what we want. And what does Pilate want? He wants to get out from under this predicament that he is in. You know, I do think that people struggle to believe the truth because, you know, you can get cynical in our day when so much is spun. And, you know, to look up like, well what's the pastor's angle here when he said, why would he say this? Maybe he's trying to manipulate me, or he's trying to, like what's really going on behind the scenes? The problem with this is that if you keep trying to see through things, you end up not seeing anything. And if you keep interpreting and reinterpreting truth, all you end up with is whatever your opinion is to do whatever is most expeditious in your life. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, you cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It's good that the window should be transparent because the street or garden is beyond it and it is opaque. How if you saw through the garden too? If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as not to see. For Pilate, the truth is right in front of him, and he cannot see him. Can you see him? Can you see this king who has come to embody truth right in front of you? It's right here. Can you see him? Well, Pilate is certainly not standing in line to become a disciple of Jesus's, but he does find himself at odds with this requested execution order. And who knows why that is? Another gospel explains that Pilate's wife has a terrible nightmare the night before, and she tells her husband, Pilate, don't have anything to do with that man. Like, don't commit him to be executed. So maybe it's that. Maybe it's his own conscience gnawing at him because he knows Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. Regardless, he comes out and he hopes to do something that will turn the situation so that Jesus will not be executed. He simply says, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. And this was something that the Romans did to kind of appease the masses so they wouldn't rebel. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And the other Gospels explain that, you know, the religious leaders have gotten the crowd whipped up into a frenzy that Jesus needs to die. And so it says they cried out again, verse 40, not this man, but Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And then it says at the end of verse 40, very simply, now Barabbas was a robber. And we learn from the other Gospels, he was a criminal multiple times over. He was a robber, he was a murderer. And he was an insurrectionist, meaning that he was trying to overthrow the Roman government. This is the last guy that Pilate wants to set free. So now I want you to imagine that you are in Barabbas' spot. I want you to picture him. He's in the dungeon underneath Pilate's headquarters. And he's been down there for months. And he's, you know, there wasn't like any movement of human rights for prisoners in that day under the Romans. So he's probably half starved to death. He's filthy. He's in chains. And he's sitting on the stone floor dozing. And all of a sudden he wakes up and he hears the crowd and they are screaming his name, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And this little shudder of terror goes down his spine because he knows his time is up. He knows they are calling for his, I mean, if there's a public execution, people are going to come out for it. They know he's calling, that they are calling his name. And all of a sudden, the door opens, and down the stairs come the soldiers, and they open his cell. On your feet, they get him up, and he's so terrified that he starts to weep, and his legs don't work anymore. They're like dragging him up the stairs. And he's been down there so long and malnourished and hasn't seen the light of day. Suddenly, sun is breaking over Jerusalem. And the sun hits his eyes, and combined with his tears, he's blinded. And he blinks his eyes. And he looks over and he sees a man who is being led to the little post where they tie people up and flog them to within an inch of their lives. And he's going the other way. The soldiers drop him and he falls to the ground. He can't speak. He doesn't know what's happening. One of them kicks him, "On your feet." He gets up and they take out the key and they unlock his chains. And one of the soldiers chucks him and says, "Get out of here. You're set free. That guy over there, though, he's done. He's done." This is the final irony of this passage, friends. The one who deserved to die, who was completely guilty, was set free. The one who was innocent was declared guilty and sent to his death. In these last verses of John 18, we find the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The innocent one went to his death to give life to those who deserved death. Friends, look at me. We are Barabbas. We deserve death. And we have been given life. Jesus paid our debt, the righteous for the guilty. Never cease to wonder. Never cease to wonder that Jesus came to redeem the lost, to save sinners, to rescue guilty people like you and me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you this morning as men and women, boys, girls who are aware of our own guilt. Your word says it so clearly. Our consciences, if we truly examine them, reveal that we are guilty. We may not have murdered anyone. We may not have tried to cause rebellion. We may not have robbed anyone, but we are certainly the guilty. And Jesus, you came as the innocent one, the sinless one, to rescue us by dying in our place. Father, we want more people, we want more and more people to hear this great news and to be moved from death to life, from blindness to sight, from deafness to being able to hear. And God, we know that this great opportunity is waiting for us in just two nights. We want to fill that building up, the McCoy Center, two different times so that people who don't know this gospel would come to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. We want people to be born again, to hear the good news and respond to the good news. We pray that you would do that. And for us, Lord, we pray that we would never cease to be amazed by the news that Jesus came to rescue the guilty. And Lord, we have people on our minds, in our hearts. We have difficult situations that we are facing right now. Whatever it is that's on our hearts this morning, we want to offer those things to you now in the silence. Father, thank you for hearing us. And we now pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.